Today we return to our lessons from the book of Genesis. The prologue to today's story is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Remember, because of their rebellion, their disobedience to the Lord, choosing to make themselves gods, the arbiters of what is right and wrong, God placed Adam and Eve outside the garden. Now they're probably living just a little ways away from the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And this garden was the first temple. It's where God met with his people, where they met as friends, as parent and children. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament will symbolize this. Had Adam not sinned, eventually the entirety of creation would have been like a temple, covered with the knowledge of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. And so in the Old Testament, we're moving. There's exile from the garden, and then there's moving back to the garden. God is gracious. He comes to redeem his people and to restore them to what they had, even greater than what they had. So in the first few chapters of Genesis, we get this loss of the garden. In the last chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, we get restoration to new heavens and the new earth, in which the entire creation is like a garden. No temple, because the whole thing is a temple in the presence of God. So this is where history is going. And the stories of the Bible are stories that fit in or that add something to our knowledge of what God is doing. We read here that outside the garden, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Adam knew Eve. Now we know what that means, don't we? The word know here represents intimacy and love. And that's what it's going to represent throughout Scripture. What we find in the first few chapters of Genesis set the framework for how we interpret things in the rest. When Jesus says to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you," does this mean he wasn't cognizant of them? He wasn't aware of their existence? No. No refers to love. When Jesus says, "I know you," he's referring to the idea that he loves us and he gives himself for us. Eve's joyous response to the birth of Cain maybe reflecting her thinking that she has brought forth the Messiah. Remember what we saw? God says that through the woman, he would send a son who would crush the head of the serpent and restore them. Eve has Cain, firstborn. And she says, "Look, I have gotten a son from the Lord." She may be thinking, this will be the one who will bring us back into the garden. Sometime later, Eve bore another son who was named Abel. Now, I know that someone after this sermon is going to approach me and ask me, how many children did Abraham have? We only have three named in this chapter, and they are all boys or men. And so I'll answer that question. So you won't have to ask it again, okay? How many children did Abraham? How many children did, I'm up here all by myself without Seth, and I'm lost. Okay. How many children did Adam and Eve have? Beats me. That's the answer. No one knows, okay? The Bible is the history of redemption. It's not the history of Adam and Eve. It's not even the history of Israel. The stories it tells are stories that add something to the story of God working to redeem us. At the end of today's lesson, Seth is born. So, three named children of Adam, all boys. Makes procreation rather difficult, doesn't it? So there were some girls there too, right? How many? We don't know. Yet we know from the next chapter in Genesis that Seth was born when Adam and Eve were 130 years old. Cain seems to be the firstborn, There were probably many children before Abel, and then there were probably many more before Seth. How many children could Adam and Eve had in that first 130 years? I know women in the congregation don't even want to think about it. A small tribe, right? But that's not the end of the story. In chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4, we read that after the birth of Seth, Adam lived 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So they keep on having children. If any of you are mathematicians, have some fun and run a hypothesis. Not right now, please, but later this afternoon. How many generations would have been born during Adam's lifespan of 930 years? Okay. What is the possible population of the earth when Adam dies? We don't usually think about that. So he's having children for 900 years or more, and in 20 years or so, each of those children is having children, and then in another 20 years, those children are having children. Think about that. See, run a program on that. Come back to me. See what the possible population could have been. We don't know for sure, but it's fun to do. So today's chapter in the history of redemption develops in four scenes. In scene one, Cain and Abel come to the entrance of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim are standing guard with their flaming swords, and they offer sacrifices to the Lord. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. He slaughters the lamb. He pours the blood around the altar. And he offers the fat on the fire. And I would suspect, and I think it's an educated guess, say that at the end of that offering, there is a sacrificial meal like we have here with the lamb that he has offered. Okay? Sounds like the Levitical law, doesn't it? Yeah, I think it does. The first mention of something is not the first time it's done. Okay? So when we get to Leviticus and God says do it this way, it's not because it's never been done that way. Maybe because that's the way it was always been done. Because God may have showed Adam and Eve how to offer a sacrifice. Remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago? Adam and Eve sin and they try to tie fig leaves around them. They think this will cover us. And God says, no, that won't work. Did it cover them physically? Well, yeah, but it didn't cover their sin. So what does God do? He slaughters an animal. He skins the animal, and he makes clothing of skins for Adam and Eve. What does that teach them? The sin brings death. And rather than they dying physically at that moment, God accepts a sacrifice of death in their place. This idea of sacrifice begins right in the Garden of Eden. Abel must understand, and I think that he does, that he has sinned. And so he slaughters an animal, he pours the blood out, he makes an offering saying that I am worthy of death. And I ask that in your grace you would accept this in my place. Sacrifice with substitution comes in the very beginning of Scripture. And we follow that all the way through till we get to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, who became a sacrifice for our sin. And then there are no more bloody sacrifices. He has done it. He has taken them away. Cain brings a grain offering. Grain offerings were made in the Levitical system too. Yet God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. Why? Now, I don't think it's merely the kind of sacrifice that was offered. It may have been something to do with that, and it may be that he didn't offer what Abel offered because of his attitude towards God. God evaluated the person before he evaluated the sacrifice. So Paul in Hebrews 11 comments, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, though he be dead, he still speaks. That's quite an evaluation, don't you think? Paul is saying, we see faith in Abel, and he still speaks and testifies to us of faith and what it means to follow the Lord. Abel made the good sacrifice because he believed, okay? And it testifies of his righteousness. It's not just the kind of sacrifice, but he comes in faith with the sacrifice to offer it to the Lord. Now, how did you enter worship today? Don't say through the front door, okay? What attitude did you enter worship today? It's certainly good that you're here. I read somewhere years ago that some genius said that success in life, 95% of it is showing up on time. So I always try to get that 95% down. It may be important in most things, but it's not sufficient when it comes to worship. Merely putting in an appearance, as Cain did, won't cut it. The writer of Proverbs noted, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's one reason we have confession of sins at the beginning. Cleansing, confessing, faith that we have in God. You hear the importance of faith, don't you? God wants us to love and trust and obey him. He knows when we are just going through the motions. If you're married, you understand this. Sometimes you just go through the motions and it's not good, is it? If you work somewhere and have a job, you know this. Sometimes you're just putting in time and going through the motions. Cain showed up, evidently on time. He offered a sacrifice, but his heart wasn't in it. Faith and love towards God wasn't the motivation, wasn't the reason he was offering the sacrifice. So God rejected his sacrifice. Your sacrifice today is acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That you come in thanksgiving. God has redeemed us. He has saved us in Christ. He has made us part of his church and people. And we come joyously on Sunday and offer our sacrifice of thanksgiving, our sacrifice of praise, because we trust in God, because we love God, because we're following him in Jesus. Scene 2 in our text. Cain is angry. God rejects his sacrifice. He doesn't take it lightly. At whom is Cain angry? Well, he's angry at God. It's God who rejected his sacrifice. But he can't get at God. So he's angry at his brother. Why? Envy, for one thing. Covetousness. He thinks his brother made him look bad. But Abel didn't make Cain look bad. Cain did that all by himself, right? Because of his lack of faith in the Lord. Nevertheless, God is still gracious, and he comes to Cain, and he tells Cain, Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's hunting you. It's lying in wait for you. You must recognize its danger. Turn away from it. Master it. Don't let it take root in you. But we know Cain doesn't listen. The Lord reminds us of that too, time after time after time. Sin is dangerous. There's no sin that isn't dangerous. And we are called to master it, to have dominion over it, rather than let it have dominion over us. Scene 3. Somehow Cain lures Abel into one of his fields. And he murders him. He gets his brother alone and he murders him. Why does he murder his brother? Because he's angry, resentful, envious. John tells us in his first epistle that Cain murdered Abel because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He looked at Abel and said, you make me look bad because you're good. I'll get rid of you. And then I won't look so bad. here is what sin has done. The two seeds that we talked about in Genesis 3:15 are present in the first family, the same family. The enmity that God put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is present in the first family. This hostility between those who would follow sin and Satan and those who would follow the Lord, it's in the same family. The seeds are in the same family. The hostility is in the same family. What do we have? One brother is the seed of the serpent, the other is the seed of the Messiah. They're hostile. The sinful brother is hostile, hatred towards his righteous brother. And this hostility, even in families, continues down through history, and it will till the very end of time, until Christ returns and makes all things new. Did you hear the gospel lesson? Jesus is warning his disciples, brother will deliver up brother. Hey, here's Cain and Abel, right? Children will rise up against their parents. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, we rightly grieve when this occurs, that a child or a loved one departs from the faith or rejects the faith. It is angry at us because we hold it. Makes him look bad. Right? We're saying that there's a standard of holiness and of righteousness and truth that they don't hold, and they don't like that. And we rightly grieve at that, and we pray for those who do that. But we shouldn't be surprised at it. After all, the first child, Adam and Eve, turns out to be a murderer. Think of that. The firstborn in creation turns out to be a murderer. But there's more. The first person to actually physically die in creation turns out to be murdered because of his faith in God. The firstborn is a murderer. The first to die is a martyr. Because he loves God and serves God, his brother rises up and kills him. The first death is a martyr. Abel is righteous, and that's why he is murdered. That's shocking, isn't it? And we see that through the rest of Scripture, and we see that in the Gospels. Jesus warns us of it. But you'll say to me, don't pastors everywhere, especially those on TV, say that God always wants us to live long and prosper? I mean, live long, healthy, and prosperous lives? Isn't that what they say? And they mean by, you know, having our best life to be healthy and prosperous all at the one time and never sick and never any problems and never any opposition. Life is supposed to be a pleasant evening sailing. Don't they tell us that? Yeah. And they lie. There's no other word for it. They lie. Cain and Abel. The gospel lesson that I read this morning. It is amazing how secular the church has become. We're worried about secularism in our culture. Maybe the church caused it. Maybe the church led it in that direction. Certainly, the church as a whole hasn't stood against it and said, no. The first man was a martyr. In a hostile world, martyrdom isn't all that strange. God put enmity between the two seeds, and it is still there. Again, consider our gospel lesson, or consider these words of Jesus to the apostles. You will be hated by all because of my name. A disciple is not above his master. And so the covenant people, Jesus's brethren, the Jews, murdered him. Stephen was killed by a mob, all of the same ethnic group. right? Herod murdered James. Nero murdered Peter and Paul. And the Roman emperors killed off thousands of Christians. But it didn't end there. The World Christian Encyclopedia of 2001, it's outdated now, I am sure, said that the number of Christians martyred in the 20th century at about 45 million. And the persecution and martyrdom of Christians continues today. I read just last week of Nigeria, churches that were entered, pastors who were murdered because they were pastors. Am I trying to discourage you? No. Any more than Jesus was trying to discourage them when he gave them these words. I'm trying to remind you that this is sometimes the way life is in this world. And we are called to follow Jesus and to be faithful to him regardless of the difficulty of doing so. As Paul noted in Hebrews, Abel is the victorious of the true brothers. Let's turn it around now. The pastors that come out and say, God always wants you to be healthy and prosperous. Doesn't want you to have trials. Doesn't want you to be stressed, right? That's, if you're always, you know, walking with God, then this is a sign that you are. You don't have problems and you have money. Where in the Bible, it's often exactly the opposite of that. But Paul notes in Hebrews that Abel is the victorious of the brother. He wins, right? Because he will be resurrected. He was faithful. He enters into eternal life and will be resurrected into new life. We need to remember to evaluate things on Christian terms and not secular terms. Who had the best life, Cain or Abel? Oh, come on. Abel, right? Who had the best life, Peter and Paul or Nero who murdered them? Peter and Paul. They got to be witnesses for Christ even to death. I used this illustration in Sunday school, and I've probably used it 100 times in the 43 years I've been here, but my favorite story in Acts is John and Peter being beaten for testifying. The Sanhedrin told them, don't you dare talk about this Jesus in the temple area. Don't you dare preach about him and say, he has been resurrected and we put him to death. And they turned him loose. Peter and John went right back into the temple. Guess what they did? They announced to Israel that the Messiah for whom they were looking was Jesus, who was the Christ, but those guys over there in the Sanhedrin put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And the Sanhedrin said, oh no. And they went and they picked up Peter and John and they brought them back and they took them out back and they put the whip on their backs, which could mean 39 lashes. They could go that, you know, with the real whip, tearing the skin off their backs. When they got done, they were bloodied from probably head to their knees. And what do we read about them? Oh, we're not having our best life now. Why did God let this happen to me? No. They went away singing praise to God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus, that they were identified with Jesus. I can see Peter and John walking away hurting, pain, blood running down their backs, looking at the other and saying, man, they've identified us with Christ. They have said we're Christians. How great it is that they recognize Christ in us and recognize that we are his people. They had the best life. They were faithful. They had hope in the future and the resurrection of the body. God wants you to have a good life, but good must be defined as faithfulness to our Lord. That's the good life. Faithfulness is the good life. It is the life we should seek. Remember what Jesus tells us? Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what Abel was doing. That's what the apostles were doing to whom Jesus speaks in our gospel lesson. By the way, I've noted something previously, and let me just remind you of this. Evolutionists have most things backwards. If we read this passage, what did you note here? Evolutionists claim that man began at the bottom of the evolutionary ladder, right? both morally and instead of his skills. He was kind of half animal and pseudo man at the beginning. Early man, they claim, was a savage. But now they are so proud of their own sophistication and their culture. But here we read that early man both farmed the ground and gathered herds of livestock. Early man, within the first four generations, built cities, wrote music, made and played harps and flutes, and made implements of iron and bronze. Where could they have gotten that knowledge? I don't know. You think God might have told Adam something about the creation he'd placed him in? If you start with an animal, then you're going to go that way. If you start with God creating man in his image, they have it backwards. Backwards from what we get in Scripture. Scene four. God seeks out Cain after he's murdered Abel, just as he sought Adam and Eve after they had sinned. God is gracious, and he comes after his people. He chases them down. He talks to them. He gives them an opportunity to confess and repent. And so God comes to Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother Abel? Does God know where he is? Well, of course he does. What's he doing? He's doing the same thing that he did with Adam and Eve. Adam, who told you you were naked? Adam could have fallen on his knees and said, God, I figured this out by sinning. I did what you told me not to do, and I'm sorry. Cain, where is your brother Abel? Cain could have been horrified. God knows. Cain could have fallen on his face and say, Lord, you warned me to be wary of sin. But I didn't listen. And I did a most heinous thing. I murdered my brother. Can you forgive me, Lord? Can you find forgiveness for me and restore me? What's Cain say instead? He follows after Adam. Right? Remember, God says to Adam, what did you do? And he says, no, Eve did it. And by the way, Lord, you gave me Eve. It's kind of your fault. Eve, what did you do? Well, Satan did it. Passing the buck. Cain says, I don't know where Abel is. Am I supposed to be my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to keep watch over him? He's old enough to know where he is and what he is doing. He doesn't confess. He doesn't repent. He lies. He tries to cover up his sin. And by the way, that always happens. When you and I sin and we get called out, we either sin more by covering it up or we confess it. Those are the two options that we can take. God knows what Cain has done. Abel's blood cries out to the Lord for redress. The very creation, the earth, groans that the image of God, an image of God, has been murdered and his blood spilled. And so God punishes Cain. An intensification of the curse on the ground is given to Cain. If it's only through hard work that the ground is made fertile and produces, it's going to be even worse for Cain because of what he has done. And then Cain is banned further from Eden. He's pushed away from the presence of the Lord. This is what sin does too, isn't it? Sin removes us from the presence of the Lord. The more we sin and the more we refuse to confess it and return, we move ourselves further and further away. Like the child in the kitchen, and mom says no cookies till after dinner, and mom turns her back and he grabs one, but he runs away. He doesn't want to be near mom because he knows she might figure this out. And so he exiles himself from her presence. Sin moves us away from the presence of God. And when we fail to repent, we harden our hearts. We are moved even further away. Unrepentant sin moves us further into exile from the garden and from the presence of God. Cain complains, well, my other brothers are going to find me, and since I killed their brother too, they'll want to execute me. And God assures him that that won't happen. He puts a mark on Cain as a warning that God would avenge his death. We aren't told what the mark is, so there's no need to speculate. We don't know. They knew. But what we do know is the family of Cain quickly degenerates further. It reaches a low point, six generations from Cain and Lamech. And by the way, Adam and Eve are still alive at this time, okay? When we get to the end of this chapter. And so, six generations, we have Lamech. The man degraded marriage into bigamy. He kills a man because this man slightly injured him. And then he boasts that he is more powerful than the Lord. If the Lord avenges seven times, well, I've got the strength to avenge 70-fold. Look at me. So we've gone from, with Adam, I will choose for myself what's right and wrong in taking the apple or whatever it was, to Lamech, who's shaking his fist in the face of God or at heaven and saying, I'm in charge here. I will make the rules. I will decide what's just and what the punishment is. Wow. Looks rather bleak for mankind, don't you think? But God comes to the rescue again. In verse 25, God gives us a new start. He gives Eve a son. Now, she's had lots of sons in this 130 years. But this one, he tells her, is the son of the promise, and he is named Seth. He is the one through whom the promised seed will be given. In Luke 3, we find one of those passages that we sometimes skip over because it's, you know, somebody begets somebody begets, and it's kind of boring. But the purpose of Luke 3 is to remind us that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And when we get close to the end, we read Jesus, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. God is going to keep his promise to send a man from the woman who will be the deliverer, the Messiah that will restore us. God has been faithful to his promise. We know that because we know the seed. It's Jesus. He has been faithful to send the deliverer through the woman, through Seth. And faithful descendants after him. And so we are reminded at the end of this passage of God's grace and love. Sin is predominant in this passage. Murder, hatred. But at the end of the passage, we have God's grace and love again. I won't let you destroy my creation, he is saying. I won't let this be the last word. I'll give you a son whom I will use to be the one through whom the Messiah will come. The apostles understood this too. Evil, sin is never the final word. It's not the last word. And so they preached the gospel to the nations and they were martyred. But they knew that that evil, that act, wasn't the last word. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is busy transforming his creation until one day it will all be renewed and will be as God originally intended it to be. And in the meantime, we live great lives. We might be poor, we might be sick. We might be somewhere where there is persecution, we might be somewhere where there is evil. Or liberty. But we live very good lives because we live in Christ. We know from Genesis who we are, where we are, why we're here, where we're going, how we're supposed to live in the meantime. Right? We know and have the hope of resurrection and eternal life. This place isn't an accident. It's intentional. We're not animals. We're men and women created in the presence of God. We are redeemed by the love of Christ who gave himself for us on the cross. And we are brought into the new heavens and the new earth even now. It's already begun in us. So let's continue to be those like Abel and like the apostles who were faithful. For faithfulness is life. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your love and grace to us and for those who have gone before, who have heard your word, who have believed your promise and have clung to it even in the midst of death. Help us to follow them who followed Christ. Thank you for your grace, for the time that we have here. Thank you for your Spirit who opens your word and writes it upon our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.